I want to begin this evening a series of studies on the nature and reality of conversion as the New Testament understands it. And at the outset, I think we will have to spend some little time in defining the terms that we use in this regard. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, we have our Lord's words, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And in John chapter 3, verse 3, we have our Lord's words to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, these two statements of our Lord's bear witness, of course, to the same basic issue: entrance into the kingdom of God. But conversion and regeneration, being converted and being born again, are not interchangeable terms in the New Testament. And although in common parlance we speak of being converted and being born again as the same thing, and that's all right in common parlance, in the strict theological sense, there is an important distinction between the two ideas. And in the interests of clear thinking, and indeed of clear preaching too, we need to understand their meaning. If for no other reason than to establish a true theology according to Scripture, and let God be God in the glorious work of salvation. Here is a quotation from Dr. Bruce Milne's fine book, Know the Truth. He says, "Regeneration marks the moment and the means of our coming into union with Christ. It is an instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life, a spiritual resurrection, the once for all event at the beginning of the Christian life, parallel to physical birth. It differs from conversion, with which it is closely associated, in emphasizing God's action in giving new life. Conversion is the human act of turning from sin to righteousness, which accompanies regeneration." Now, that's a fair enough statement of the distinction between the two words and ideas. Except that we must also add that the human act of turning to God, which is conversion, is also initiated and inspired by the Spirit of God. And so conversion may be regarded as simply another name for repentance and faith. And it's when we use these words that the right kind of perspective begins to come into focus. For of course, there is a paradox at work here. This is all by way of introduction to the passage that we read, a necessary introduction. Let me explain what I mean. If you look up any of the Reformed classical confessions or catechisms, you are likely to find that they all speak of the grace of faith. That is to say, it is something bestowed by God and has its origin in Him, not in man himself. And the same is true of repentance, which is spoken of as an evangelical grace. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, speaks of being saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In Philippians 1 and 29, Paul says, "Unto you it is given to believe on Jesus." Jesus himself said, "No man can come unto me except the Father draw him." The apostles, after Pentecost, in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, said, "God sent Jesus to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities." And later on in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, the apostle Peter speaks of Christ being exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter says, in relation to the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles, "God has also granted Gentiles repentance unto life." Now, the implications of these verses is this: the reason why we cannot repent by ourselves and cannot come of ourselves to Christ is that sin is a bondage. As sinners, we are prisoners. Wesley captures this perfectly in his great hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." And it must therefore be God himself who sets us free. He is the liberator and the savior. And yet, and here is the paradox, it is undoubtedly the case that everywhere in the New Testament we are summoned to repent and to believe the gospel. And no emphasis upon the sovereignty of God in the bestowal of faith in any wise minimizes the reality of this summons and this responsibility laid upon man to repent and believe the gospel. Paradox indeed. But this is how it is. The imparting of faith is always accomplished in us through our believing, our repenting. And this is one of the things implied in Paul's famous words in Philippians 2 and 12 and 13. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you." Repent and believe as something we do and we have to do. It is our responsibility. This is an inescapable challenge in the gospel. and we are certainly responsible for failure to rise to it. But when we do rise to it, there is something behind our action. And that something is the action and work of the Spirit of God, regenerating us, bringing us into newness of life. And God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, the confession of faith says that this is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. And this serves to underline the antecedent reality. That is to say, it is the word of the gospel, God's chosen instrument for working, that creates faith in the heart. And the gift of faith is bestowed in and through the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word. Now, this is mystery, and one has to recognize that there is mystery involved. I hope you noticed the words that you were singing a few moments ago. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how, believing in his word, wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. These are things that we will never fully understand. And the furthest we can probably go is to suggest that when the word of God is preached, a bridge is created between God and the sinner, over which enabling grace comes to a man, creating the response of faith in his heart, enabling him to embrace Christ as his Savior. And as an illustration of this, let me point you to that marvelous story in John's Gospel, chapter 5. The story of the man at the pool of Bethesda, to whom Jesus posed the question, "Wilt thou be made whole?" A good question. And then he commanded him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Now the whole point was, the man had been paralyzed for 38 years. Rising and taking up his bed and walking was the thing he could not do. He had not been able to do for 38 years. But when the Son of God gave the command, power came in the command, and the man rose, and he was made whole. All that then lies behind the reality of what we know as conversion. And in our studies in the next few weeks, as we look at instances of conversion in the New Testament, we must understand this divine sovereign activity to be at work all the time. Never at any time, however, detracting from the centrality of the challenge to personal responsibility in repenting and believing the gospel. And that always has to be paramount. in the truest sense. It is always over to you in the responsibility to repent and to believe the gospel. All that then by way of introduction and background. And I invite you to have that in the back of your minds as we study in the next few weeks the record of the scriptures. It's a very impressive thing that in the Acts of the Apostles, a book which tells of thousands of people being converted to Christ, there should be only 5 instances in which the experience of conversion is particularly elaborated upon and described for us. These 5 are the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the conversion of Cornelius the centurion, the conversion of Lydia the seller of purple, and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Now, I think that we may take it that there is a considerable significance in this for us, and that the 5 cases have a good deal to teach us in terms of being representative figures. I think we may conclude that they are examples of the varying kinds of experience that men may have in being brought to faith, real faith, and being brought into the kingdom of God. And in fact, there are varying emphases in these 5 stories, as we're going to be seeing in the next few weeks. In the Ethiopian's case, the central issue seems to have been one of understanding. Understandest thou what thou readest? In the case of Saul of Tarsus, it was something different. With him, it was a matter of the will. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? With Lydia, it was a matter of her heart being opened. And with the Philippian jailer, it was a stricken conscience. The man was terrified out of his wits. Now, of course, all these departments of man's being are involved in one way or another in every true experience of grace. The understanding is involved. The will is involved. The heart is involved. The conscience is involved in every conversion. But very often it's the case that one particular aspect assumes the predominance in a man's experience. And of course, we have to insist that in any conversion and in any experience of true faith, it is the whole man who is involved. There is an intellectual content in faith. And there are certain things that a man has to understand. And I've often maintained that there is a certain minimum amount of knowledge that is a necessary prerequisite before a man can be saved. For example, let us suppose someone from a situation of complete ignorance of the Christian gospel were to come in here tonight, someone who had no church background, someone who had never heard of the Christian gospel, and were to listen. Now, in the Christian proclamation, we speak of Christ's dying and rising again, and on the basis of this, offer forgiveness through his name. And we invite men to come to Christ. Now, think of this man. He's hearing the words, come to Jesus. His first reaction is, who is Jesus? Now you've got to explain to him who Jesus is. And you take him back to the New Testament and give him the historical account of Jesus. Now, you see, there are certain things he has got to understand about that. And having given him that account, he will ask you, but how is it that this Jesus of whom you're speaking, who lived, as you say, 2,000 years ago, and died, and you say rose again, how is it that that has anything to say to me in 1985? And you have to spell that out to him. You have to interpret what you mean by the reality of a risen Savior who lives to die no more, and of whom it is said death hath no more dominion over him. You have to explain that a risen Savior means that he can be met in 1985. And then, having explained all that, you again say, come to Jesus. And he says, how can you come to somebody that you don't see? It's a good question. You have to spell that out. Now, don't you see, there's a whole realm of pre-evangelism necessary in terms of a man's understanding being enlightened, to realize what the whole thing is about before he can properly do anything about the claim of the gospel. So there's an intellectual content in the reality of faith. There is also a moral content to faith. Faith, according to the Apostle Paul, is obedience. He speaks of the obedience of faith. In his own testimony, he said, when the risen Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road, wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. There is a moral content in faith. There is likewise an emotional content in faith. I don't mean emotionalism, still less sentimentalism. But it's at least not without significance that one prominent description of the believer in the New Testament, of believers in the New Testament, is them that love God. And you know, when the gospel message comes home to your heart, and you see the wonder and the glory of that gospel, it is not possible but that your heart is moved. Listen to Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's not possible for a heart not to be moved by the reality of that gospel, an emotional content. And of course, there is the spiritual content of faith. But be that as it may, here in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, we have the particular emphasis laid upon understanding. But before we come to this man in particular, look at the range presented by these five people. One was a statesman. One was a religious scholar. One was a soldier, centurion. One was a businesswoman. One was a civil servant. They were not all alike. They were widely different in background, culture, social status, and so on. And this prompts the simple reflection that all kinds and conditions of men need the gospel. None of them were immoral people. Possibly the jailer may have been a rough, coarse fellow, though we do not know for sure. Yet all of them alike needed the gospel. And if that represents a challenge, the fact of their wide variety also represents an encouragement, because it tells us that no one is excluded from the provision of the gospel. All sorts and conditions of men need Christ, and none are turned away. And then, thinking of these five in their widely different situations, you see a great variety also in the circumstances in which they found newness of life. Two of them found life in the context of preaching the word, Lydia and Cornelius. One of them through personal counseling, the Ethiopian. One was converted all alone in isolation on the Damascus Road, and one in the middle of the night after an earthquake. And yet all of them essentially had a common factor, an encounter with Jesus Christ, the living one. And in that encounter, faith was born. Now, as to the Ethiopian eunuch, it's very fascinating to conjecture as to this man's possible background. How did he come by that copy of the scriptures that he had? Down in Ethiopia? Or up in Jerusalem? We know that the Greek version of the Old Testament was circulating in these lands about that time. And he may well have got a copy of the Septuagint, as the Greek translation of the Old Testament is called, down in Ethiopia. But even if he had only got it in Jerusalem, he knew enough about the Jews' religion to want to go to Jerusalem to worship. Now, it does not need much imagination to fill in the background of this man. You don't get to that kind of position in any culture, in any land, if you're a nonentity. He was the equivalent of the Chancellor of the Exchequer, or the first lord of the treasury or whatever. That was the kind of status the man had. And I do not think that it is reading too much into the situation to suppose that he was a man of culture, a man of education, a man of wide and genial sympathies, a man who may well have been deeply read in the classics as we know them today. They were available in these lands. And it perhaps is salutary for us to realize that this man of culture and attainment was sitting reading Holy Scripture in his chariot when our ancestors in Britain were running about in skins with paint daubed upon their faces and using stone heads for axes. It sets the scene and gives a perspective, doesn't it? Here then is a man with a background. And furthermore, it does seem as if there was some kind of religious and spiritual background. This is what the Bible in his hand serves to represent. And this is his representative significance for us. He represents the man with a spiritual background, a man who stood in a certain tradition. And one of the important things that we learn here is that having a Bible in your hand and standing in this kind of tradition and having this kind of background does not of itself save a man. He was still in darkness and he did not know the way. Now it's a great thing to have a background, to have been brought up in a godly tradition. A great thing to have an open Bible too. Thank God for our godly traditions. Although, alas, they seem to be disappearing more and more. But in and of themselves, they are not enough. They can be there without salvation being there at all. Is it reading too much into the story to suggest that he may have gone to Jerusalem looking for something? Was it a pilgrimage that he was on? Had he heard things about this new faith that was in Jerusalem? We don't know. But what we can surmise is this, and this, it seems to me, is a highly significant thing in relation to what he said later to Philip, when he said, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" I wonder if that means that earlier there had been things hindering him. Because consider this. Remember what Jerusalem was like at the time he visited it. Jerusalem was ablaze with the power of the gospel. It was in a state of spiritual awakening and revival. And thousands of people were being converted to Christ. And the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Now I put it to you that it was hardly possible for a man to have been in Jerusalem in those days without being moved and touched and challenged by the gospel word. I do not know if you have ever read any accounts of the kind of things that happen in times of spiritual awakening. I sometimes think that our modern generation of Christians, and I say this not in a spirit of criticism, but rather in a spirit of sadness, simply have no idea and no knowledge of what has happened in the past, when the Spirit of God has been mighty in the land and there have been great days of the Son of Man. Did you know, for example, that not so very many years ago, when the Spirit of God broke in awesome, frightening power in the islands of Lewis, people were being converted without ever being in the church. And there were places in Lewis where if you crossed a certain invisible line in the road and went to the other side, you could be wrought upon mightily and unaccountably by the Spirit of God. Now that has happened. And multiply that instance by hundreds and even thousands that were taking place in Jerusalem at that time. And we find ourselves wondering how in the world this man survived in Jerusalem without being converted. And I think a very good case could be made for suggesting that although he may have gone to Jerusalem with a questing spirit, there were reservations in his mind and heart. He wanted to keep the thing at a respectable distance. He wanted to investigate the situation, but not become too involved. As if to say, now God, just keep your distance. Don't come too near to me. Was that what hindered him? I wonder. At all events, we see him coming down from Jerusalem to Gaza with a Bible in his hand and in spiritual darkness. And the Spirit of God spoke to Philip the evangelist, who at that time was involved in a mighty work in Samaria, where people were being converted all over the place. And he said to Philip, leave that work there and go down into the desert. Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And I find this a very dramatic picture. A man going down the road into heathen darkness with a Bible in his hand and God in his compassion reaching out to claim him. In the last opportunity that might well have come to him. Don't you think that's a very dramatic situation? The man was reading Isaiah 53, that tremendous portrait of the suffering servant of God and savior of men. He was wounded for our transgressions.
He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He'd already read that and had come to these verses. And he said to Philip, "Who's this? Who is this man?" And I have often found it very significant that the man didn't say, "What does this mean?" That's not what he asked Philip. Rather, he said, "Who is this man?" See what had happened? The man of Calvary had come out of the written page and confronted him and was claiming his soul. And Philip, beginning at that word, preached unto him Jesus. And what a preaching that must have been. What a sermon. What an exposition. Unfolding the mystery of the vicarious sufferings of the Son of God. How he once suffered, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And I think I can hear Philip say, this, my dear friend, happened. I saw them nailing him to the cross. I saw the soldiers crucifying him. And on the third day, I saw him raised from the dead, victorious over death. Christ suffered, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And Philip preached that good news to him. Understandest thou what thou readest? And it was open to him. And the glorious message of forgiveness. And I doubt not, but that Philip, being very bold, made the message apply to the man's personal needs, speaking to him about the underlying reasons why he had come to Jerusalem, because of the hunger, questing in his inmost spirit and holding out Jesus as the answer to his heart's need. Now, notice the pattern in the man's conversion. The gospel, first of all, made its appeal to the man's mind. And the gospel's appeal is always first to the mind. Not to the mind only, but first to the mind. And as I said earlier, a certain minimal amount of knowledge has to be grasped before a man can become a Christian. But it's not intellectual understanding or appreciation, but spiritual understanding. The entrance of thy words giveth light. And light breaks upon the minds of men. I remember a dear old man who belonged to the congregation I was brought up in as a boy. When he heard of my conversion and my brother's, came and spoke to us, and he said he was so glad to hear the good news. And then he gave us his testimony, and he said, "You know, for years I sat in church Sunday by Sunday and did not really know or understand about it at all. And they said, one day, light broke upon me, and I saw it all. And it was wonderful, he said. Well, of course, of course. The entrance of thy word giveth light. First of all, then, the approach through the man's understanding. And you know, it could just be that over the weeks and months there have been those sitting here, taking everything in, listening to what is being said, their minds, their understanding, beginning to be informed until they got the hang of this gospel and beginning to see something of what it means. And then the man's heart was arrested, gripped. Of whom speaketh the prophet thus? Gripped by the description of the sufferings of the suffering figure, and stirred in his deepest emotions. See, from his head, his hand, his feet, sorrow and love flow, mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh yes, the man's heart was moved as it had never been moved before. And then his will. What doth hinder me? What doth hinder me? And in that word, we see him come to the place of decision, the place of commitment, the place where the verdict is required. You've understood. Your heart has been moved. What are you going to do about it? And the man yielded his will to the Savior who had come out of the book and confronted him. And he made his commitment and made a public stand. And he went on his way rejoicing. That's conversion. Now, I do not ask if that has been your experience, because as I said at the beginning, there is a wide variety in the way in which men are found by the Savior. Some through the preaching of the word, some sitting listening and saying, ah, yes, I see it now. That's for me. I was explaining to the communicants class after morning service today how it is that the work of Christ, wrought and accomplished in his death and resurrection 2,000 years ago, becomes real to us today. And I instanced John Wesley's experience in that little meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, as he listened to the Moravian missionary expounding the truth of God's word in Luther's
commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians, and he said, as I listened, there came over me a strange warming of the heart and an inner persuasion that Christ had died for me and that this was for me. Well, of course, that's exactly how it happens, whether in a service or on the isolation of the Damascus Road or in a prison house in Philippi or whatever. The message comes and the light breaks. Has all this spoken to you tonight? Where do you find yourself in this situation? Understandest thou? And have you come to the point of saying, what doth hinder me? Well, is there anything to hinder you from coming to the Savior, who is manifestly here in our midst tonight? I invite you, in his name, to come to him, to seek him and find him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him my resting place, and he has made me glad. That's it. Except ye be converted, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy presence with us by thy Spirit in this evening hour of worship. Do thou set thy seal now upon the word as it has gone forth. Seal it to many hearts, we pray, unto salvation, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.